Okay, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this wonderful day that you have made and allowed us to see, even with the testimony of Christ, who he is and what he did in his life and death to serve his people, and what he is doing even now to draw his people to himself. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the word. May you open our hearts to understanding for the sake of your name and for the sake of Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. John 14, 15 to 21. John 14, 15 to 21. I'm going to be reading from the KJV. Because I am a King James only. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live. You shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And that's the word of the Lord. And for a title, actually, we only have one title. I'm very sorry. The Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And it is going to take us a long while to actually get to our text. Our text is probably going to occupy the last 20 minutes of our teaching. And then that's going to be our introduction next week. So that we can work on it. But we need to lay some foundation on our teaching and the teaching that we shall be having in the next few weeks. We need to work our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Given the nature of the book of John, it has taken us this far to hear some nuggets of the Holy Spirit and what he does. Why? Because Christ is at the end of his mission. So he is preparing for what is going to happen after he is gone back to the Father. So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is abused. Probably the most abused doctrine in the church. On the one end, and also it is the most neglected in the church on the other end. So on the one end, it is abused. On the other hand, it is neglected. There are a million and one things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit or are being attributed to the Holy Spirit that are not the work of the Holy Spirit, that are just the imagination of people. The Holy Spirit does not teach foolishness. He does not cause people to bark like dogs, and he does not cause people to go crazy. The Holy Spirit is being abused by those who make the gospel about the Holy Spirit and his gifts. Those who make speaking tongues and such charismatic gifts the gospel. They make that the essence of the gospel. And all those things have their proper understanding. They have their proper place. They have their proper time. But the issue is not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The issue is the false claims, the false testimonies of their presence, and the manipulation that comes because of that. And we know that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are absent where the gospel is not the central message and focus of the teaching of the church. Because you can't have the Holy Spirit where Christ is not the center of the message. I have someone that I know who said, well, the Holy Spirit came so strongly in our service that we didn't even have the sermon. We canceled the sermon. And so we have churches that are all about the Holy Spirit, but they do not have the true testimony of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, the cross of Christ, is the message of the Holy Spirit, not speaking in tongues. Tongues, even during the time that the apostles were still walking in shoe leather, were not a universal experience. Not everyone experienced tongues, even in the churches. Even in the Corinthian church, not everybody spoke in tongues. Not everybody prophesied. So tongues were not even a universal experience. Why? Because tongues are not the basis on which salvation is transacted. Faith is the central experience and testimony of every true believer, whether they speak in tongues or not, whether they prophesy or not. If they prophesy and speak in tongues, but they don't believe the gospel, then I don't know what they are testifying of. And according to Apostle Paul, tongue speaking did not even rank very high on the scale of gifts according to him. On the gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues were actually at the bottom of the food chain. But similarly, on the conservative side of Christianity, the Holy Spirit is also downplayed. That the gospel is left only to the power or with the power of mere man and his or her intellect to understand and to apply. The Holy Spirit is not there in the church. The gospel has been stripped of the dunamis, the power of God. And yet Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the power comes by Christ and also comes by the Holy Spirit. And so there is very little mention or talk of the Holy Spirit and what his work, his role, his function is in the work of salvation. You see, the Holy Spirit was not invented at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is not a force like electricity, as the Oneness Pentecostals would say, the likes of T.D. Jakes. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, of the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that means he actually is God. He is sovereign. And so whatever God is, the Holy Spirit is. And whatever God does, the Holy Spirit does. So he is worthy of glory, majesty, power, and honor forever and ever because he is full deity. But what people are stumbling at in their gospel understanding and presentation is the realization that salvation is not the work of Christ alone. Just as creation was not the work of God the Father alone. God the Father designed creation and created through the Son. The Son, the Logos, the Word of God, it is Christ who spoke things into existence. And when that happened, it is the Father who was working through the Son. So it is Christ who exercised his omnipotent power to bring creation into existence. And the Holy Spirit is he who authored form and beauty to that creation. Remember the testimony of Genesis. We are going to be working away from Genesis 1 until we get to John. So this is going to be a very long sermon. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the earth, after creation, was without form and it was void, and that means it had no beauty. Just a mass of material with nothing in it, and darkness covered the face of the earth. That was the natural state of the earth. Darkness, no form. And you're going to see those themes repeated in the beginning of John when John begins to introduce Christ, he goes to Genesis 1 to pick out those themes and saying, now we have another creation coming into existence, the beginning of a new creation. But then the Spirit of God was hovering, brooding like a chicken over the face of the waters. To do what? What was the Holy Spirit doing? To bring form to the substance of creation. To author beauty to God's creation. We're going to be working this in a deep way, but I think it's very fundamental to uplift our understanding of the Holy Spirit, because for me, I just get saddened in the way that things are happening on both extremes. So the Holy Spirit is He who authored beauty to God's creation. And this is why we buy all kinds of beautiful clothes and perfumes. Why? To give ourselves more form and substance, to adorn ourselves so that people can say what? You look cute. You look cute and you smell good. What beautiful dress you have on. But all that is external beauty. But what is the idea? What are we doing when we do that? We are clothing ourselves with holiness, as it were. We are clothing ourselves with beauty. Because holiness is beauty. It is perfection. And Hollywood is only in business because they are trying to sell you some idea of perfection. That's all they're doing. But God is holy, which means He is separate. He is none other than anything that exists. There's only He alone who is like Himself. So God alone is the embodiment of what is perfect, what is beautiful. All beauty and perfection is found in God Himself. When it comes to God, there's never anything that is out of place. There's never anything. God never has a runny nose or cracked feet. Everything about God is in perfect place anytime. He is altogether lovely. Everything about Him always perfect. But when it comes to us, we have the beauty from the saloon, from the spa, which is only skin deep, and which, because of that, will fade away. And so you have to go back and back and get your skin pulled back over and over again and again. And some people are going to make a lot of money doing just that. Makeup artists, beauty therapists, dermatologists are trying to sell holiness in a bottle. That's what they're doing. But holiness cannot be found in a bottle, but in the blood of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ. Because according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, He became to us what? Wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, redemption. So all those things can only be found in Christ. And that's what we have become as those who are in Christ. And so the first creation, even with its fading beauty, fading glory, was only a shadow of the new creation. Because of sin, all men born after Adam were born or are born void and without form. And that means with no righteousness and no holiness. Until Christ comes and begins to do the work of the second creation in them and for them. And that is why Christ came and said, you must be born again. Look at the book of John again. John is a brilliant storyteller of the gospel. When he introduces Christ as the one who brought all creation, see what he begins to do, the concepts that he begins to introduce to us. Those who received him were born not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. That's a new creation. Chapter 2 of John, water into wine. That's the new creation. Chapter 3, you must be born again. Jesus is bringing ideas of the new creation. So you must be born again. You must be created anew. You must be dressed anew. Remove your filthy garments and be decorated anew by water and the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to be born anew and be dressed anew by water and the Spirit that you may see the kingdom of God. You must be conformed to the image of Christ. You must be poured into the mold that you may have the form of Christ. Because you can't have the image without the mold. You have to, if you're making plastic cups, you pour the molten plastic that has no form and you pour it into the mold. And then when it cools off, you have the nice plastic cup. This is how they make Tupperware. And so, in like manner, this is how the believer is being conformed. We are being conformed to the mold of Christ. This is what the believer is destined to be like Christ. And the Holy Spirit is He who does this work in the believer. The Holy Spirit does not have a spa at the mall. He does not rent some building somewhere at the mall, some space at Walmart. He comes and indwells the believer. He is not just the Spirit of God, but He is the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He runs the department of holiness. He runs the department that authors holiness in all of God's creation. Holiness is so important to the identity, to the glory and nature of God, that the person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, is wholly dedicated to an entire department that is for authoring holiness, perfection in God's creation. And that is why on the Ark of the Covenant, what was inscripted on it, holiness to the Lord. Holiness, not love to the Lord, no. Holiness to the Lord. And so the beauty and form that we see in all things is the work of the Holy Spirit in them. That is the handiwork of the Holy Spirit. It's not in the genes. It's not because they have good genes. It's the work of God. It is God who does it. It is God who does it. Matthew 6, 28 to 30, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Solomon, in all his glory. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field." See who is doing it. So you see the dandelions. That's God doing it. Those are God's dandelions. "Which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace." Tomorrow you're going to get some weed killer and try to kill God's creation. "And is thrown into the furnace. Will He not much more clothe you?" How is He going to clothe you? Is this really about food? No. "Clothe you with His righteousness. Clothe you with His righteousness. You of little faith." You see, look at the faith. Jesus is talking about the gospel. So the Holy Spirit is He who decorates all of God's creation with the beauty of God. And so all creation, even unredeemed as is an exhibit, a show, an expression of the beauty of God on display. But the beauty of God cannot be captured, cannot be fully captured in all these things, for there's none that is sufficient for that. And that is why God displays His person, His holiness, His perfection through the face of His Son. Because in the Son, guess what? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. The fullness. It's only in Christ that we have the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Only in Him. So the lilies, they have something about the beauty of God. The stars have something about the beauty of God. We have something about the beauty of God, but the fullness is only found in Christ. So the beauty of God finds its ultimate expression in the face of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of Christ finds its ultimate expression in the church. And that is why the church is the bride of Christ and is being conformed to his image. Do you see the movement? There's actually a timeline that God is giving us to his work. So as we are moving through that timeline, we have to follow what God is working and who is working at what point. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, those he foreloved, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So the ones that God loved and gave to Christ, they were predestined not to be rich according to the flesh, but to be conformed to the image of his son. And in Ephesians 4:20-24, Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have had him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, the old creation, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So that is the new creation that came by the way of Christ. And that image of Christ is stamped into the believer as God's new creation in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is he who has the template of Christ. You have to have the template. You have to have the mold. He has that template to author beauty in God's ultimate creation, the church. God's ultimate creation are not the stars. It's not the planets. It's not the waters. It's the church. The church is God's ultimate creation. And so in Ephesians 5:25-27, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water." You see, sanctify, the root idea of sanctify is to make holy. So Christ gave himself up for the church that he might make it holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, listen to this, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church shall not be putting on as the bride of Christ. We are not being made holy by putting on any foundation cream to hide any spots and wrinkles. No blemishes. No, it shall be presented in her glory with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless. And that means beautiful. That means beautiful. And it is the Holy Spirit who decks the bride of Christ with the ornaments that Christ purchased for his bride. Have you seen when someone is about to have a wedding, all those people just be helping, just be putting foundation cream, and working with eyelashes, they're doing all kinds of stuff. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make a presentation of beauty. And it is the Holy Spirit who does that in the church. When the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates the sinner, he is beginning the work of preparing the bride of Christ for the marriage ceremony. The Holy Spirit in regeneration begins to do the work of making the church beautiful, getting the church ready for the marriage ceremony, just like what happened with Eliezer when he brought some gifts to Rebecca, that he may take Rebecca with him back to Isaac. We're going to be working on that maybe next week. Pictures of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Just as we find pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, we also have pictures of the Holy Spirit working through some characters, but being the Holy Spirit. So what we see is that in the first creation, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working, and the Holy Spirit giving form and beauty. And so in salvation, we also see the Father authoring salvation, electing people in Christ, giving people to Christ, and electing Christ also to be the surety for those people. And we see Christ coming and accomplishing the work of salvation, the work of the new creation by the blood of the cross. And then after he was done, it was time for him to go back to the Father to send another comforter. But not just some angel. Jesus did not say, I'm going to send you some angels. No, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. Not to bring some goodie bags full of chocolate and ice cream, some housing stands and your best life now, but the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord said in John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. So it was to their advantage and ours that he go away to the Father by the way of the cross. Jesus Christ was not just up and living. He had to go away by the way of the cross. Jesus Christ was the mustard seed that had to be planted small, and that means planted in humility, the humility of death as a lowly servant, treated as a sinner, but only to rise and bring forth food and shelter to the wild birds of the air. You and I were the wild birds of the air that did not have salvation, that did not have shelter and food. For Christ is our food, and Christ is our shelter. He is our city of refuge. So when he was telling this parable in Matthew 13, 31 and 32, he said, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is Christ. He is like a mustard seed. That's the lowliness of Christ. It's an insignificant seed, or it appears to be an insignificant seed. Why? Because of the condescension and the humility of God in the flesh, and which man took and sowed in his field, that is Christ being buried, and that field is the New Testament that comes out of the death and burial of Christ. And this is smaller than all other seeds. Like I said, that's the lowliness of Christ. But when it is fully grown, glorified on the cross, and resurrected and seated on the right hand of God, it is larger than the garden plants. Then the fullness of that mustard seed is seen. And guess what it does? The birds of the air that don't have shelter, that don't have food, that don't toil or reap, they come and nest in its branches. And so Christ, when he goes away, he would not just leave them as orphans. He would send them another comforter, another advocate. We are going to work that next week, because that's going to be our introduction to comfort them in Christ. So the Holy Spirit had to be sent only after the Lord had finished his part of paying for our redemption. The Holy Spirit could only be sent after Christ had finished paying for our salvation. Because the Holy Spirit's work in us does not pay for our salvation. It applies the salvation that Christ purchased. The Holy Spirit has the goodie bags of the things that Christ purchased, and he dispenses them to Christ's people. Again, as I said, salvation is Trinitarian. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the different aspects of salvation. The Holy Spirit is not he who chose us in Christ. The Holy Spirit is not he who died. It's Christ who died. The Father did not die on the cross. It's Christ who died. But we know that the Trinity, the Godhead, is Christ-centered. It's a Christ-centered Trinity because God reveals himself in his fullness in Christ. And so if we deny the understanding that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are also missing the understanding of the revelation of Christ. The Father reveals Christ, and the Father revealed Christ. The Son reveals the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the Holy Spirit reveals the Son. So there's a lot of revelation going on. The Son has come to reveal God. The Son has come to reveal the Father. But you can't know the Son unless the Father reveals the Son to you. And you can't say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit tells you he is Lord. That's what is happening. Every one of them is important to the transaction of salvation. But where the Son is revealed, you know the Holy Spirit is there. And that is what he delights in doing, to reveal and declare the things of Christ to his people. So you see, then, that salvation was not a fire-extinguishing business or exercise. It was a very purposeful work that God may reveal himself to us, but in the context of sin. Salvation was the eternal purpose of God in Christ, that in the church, the mystery of Christ would be revealed. There's a mystery to the person of Christ. There's a mystery to who God is. God is not just an obvious person. You just don't be walking around and say, oh, guess what? I went to the mall and I met with God there. What was he doing? Buying some shoes. No, it doesn't work like that. There's a mystery to the person of God. And it's such a complicated mystery that it has to be revealed to us in stages and in the context of the church. So in Ephesians 3, we're going to read a couple of verses. Ephesians 3, verse 8 to 12. Apostle Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So there's a mystery that has been hidden in God from the beginning of the ages. To the intent, verse 10, that now, in this present time of the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So that which was hidden in God is now, in this present time, being made known. How is it being made known? By the church. So the mystery of God that was hidden is made known only to the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the church, the principalities and powers know what's really going on, even though they may still not understand. But Peter said, the angels even desire to look into these things of salvation, but they still don't have much understanding of it. Listen to verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the eternal purpose of God was accomplished in Jesus. It was an eternal purpose, not purposes, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So the gospel was a mystery that was hidden. It was not complicated. It was just hidden. A mystery is not saying something that is hard to understand. It just means something that was hidden, that is only known by revelation, only known by those who are initiated into it. It's almost like cultish. You don't know what the cult is all about until you have been initiated into it. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's a cult. In a positive sense. Because we believe strange things. It's only the initiated that believe the foolishness of the gospel. That's what we are saying. So the gospel is a mystery, hidden in God. And so creation was for the revelation of that mystery. The beginning of creation was the beginning of the revelation of that mystery. Adam, the devil, sin, law, were all preparing the ground for the revelation of the mystery of Christ and his church. And the mystery of the gospel was, according to Paul, to display that God may display the manifold, the variegated. And the Greek word there means of many colors. Display the manifold, the many colors of God's wisdom. So everything that is happening is there that God may display his wisdom. To say, I am bragging about just how wise I am. The wisdom of God is unsearchable, but God has put it in its clearest form, in high definition, on this billboard called the church. The church is the display. It is the billboard that displays the manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom of God coming and pronouncing a sinner as righteous. How do you do that? By the wisdom of God in Christ. And that is scandalous, but that's the wisdom of God. And that is why it is folly for sinners to make themselves the end all of the work of Christ and making themselves the makers and breakers, the movers and shakers of the work of Christ, to say they can frustrate that work. Like they begin and finish something. No, God says, he started and he finished everything in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this was all according to the eternal purpose of God that he accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then those who cry tears for Adam, like John Hagee, and his sin, have no understanding of the manifold wisdom of God in salvation. They have no understanding of the eternal purpose of God in Christ. They are crying for the container, an empty container that had ice cream in it instead of the ice cream itself. They're like kids. You know what kids do? They love to play with the box that came with the toy, but are not interested in the toy itself. But I'm like, no, kids. I did not spend $50 to buy you a box to play with. I spent $50 to buy you a toy. But they'll be fighting over the box. Such is the wisdom of man. But hear this. The eternal purpose of God in Christ was for Adam to fall. To bring sin so that in the removal of sin, the manifold wisdom of God would be put on display in the salvation of the church. That's exactly what is happening. But this understanding is only for those who have been initiated into it. You have to be initiated into this mystery. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to initiate God's people into this mystery. That is why Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will no way see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus tried to initiate himself into the mystery of Christ. And Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, not that fast. Hold up. Doesn't work like that. You have to be born again from above for you to see the mystery of who I am and the mystery of why I came. So it is foolishness for the church to minimize the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is he who opens all the files that have been encrypted about Christ. and opens us up to the mystery of Christ. And that is why people read the Old Testament and all they find are stories. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has not given them the key to open those files. And understanding that, Apostle Paul would come and pray for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, and say, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height." There's a breadth, length, depth, and height to be comprehended of Christ, and yet to be comprehended of Christ. And that is why we desperately need the Holy Spirit, and that is why we can't claim to have arrived yet. We have not yet arrived. Even Paul, who met with Christ, came and said, "Brethren," in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So we need to keep pressing on to the full stature of Christ. And that is why people also understand these mysteries according to the measure of grace given them. We won't understand things to the same level. God has purpose in giving different levels of grace to understand things. It does not mean to say the one who has better understanding of some things is more saved than everybody else. It does not work like that. God can save anyone, not because of what they know, because if you are going to be saved by what you know, you'll never be saved. Because all you know before Christ came, you're just foolish. So your knowledge could never be the basis of your salvation. It's Christ's knowledge that is the basis of your salvation. You know what you know about Christ because he gave it to you. That's how it works. We know that we all fall short of the full stature of Christ. So our only hope is in what he has done for us. That's our only hope. And I made some commentary before I finished my Ephesians 3 verses, so I'm going to read Ephesians 3, 19 to 21. Paul is still praying for the Ephesians saints and says, "And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So Adam had to fall to prepare the way for the mystery of the church in Christ. And it was Christ who was to bring forth children to God, not Adam and Eve. Those who inherit salvation and the promises of God in Christ have to be born of God. If you're born of Adam, there's no inheritance for you. Christ is he who has all the inheritance. And that is why you have to be born again. And so Christ came and he gave birth to children who belong to God, not like Adam and Eve. So Adam could never have raised children to God. Christ is he who had to birth children to God by his own water and blood on the cross. And as I am fond of saying, the cross was the delivery room where Christ gave birth to God's people. But Christ does not feed his children with Similac and some baby powder. No, he feeds his children by the milk of the word and the working of the Holy Spirit. And the children that Christ would give birth to by the labor of his soul would have a different principle of rendering obedience to God. They would have the Holy Spirit in them. But the Holy Spirit did not just come and indwell the believers. Because in the Old Testament, when you go and read, you find the Holy Spirit coming upon certain men and then leaving. So the Holy Spirit was not yet given permanently in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, because it did not have the full resources to give him. The Holy Spirit had to be given to God's people as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. And that's why John says somewhere, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. So the Old Testament always anticipated the Holy Spirit. It anticipated not just the Holy Spirit, but a different principle of obedience that would come by the way of the Holy Spirit. A different way from the law of Moses. Ezekiel 36:25-31. We're going to read that, and then we'll read part of Jeremiah 31. You see why I said our introduction next week is going to be our verses that we read from John? Ezekiel 36:25-31. God speaks through prophet Ezekiel and says, "Then I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And then what again? Verse 26, "And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and it shall be my people, and I'll be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanliness, and I'll call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Jeremiah 31:33-34. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So you see, God is saying, I will do this. There's nothing said there of what I will do. God says, I'm going to do this by myself. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to pour water on you. Clean water. Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. So that's the promise of the new covenant. So fundamentally, what is being promised there is salvation and a new principle of obedience. The Holy Spirit. The new heart and the Holy Spirit were eschatological promises, which means they were promises that were to come at the end of the ages. And so Christ came to inaugurate the end of the ages. So they were to be given in the new creation. And the work of Christ on the cross was the work of the new creation. And so you see, we begin to see Christ talking about the Holy Spirit as he goes to the cross. And that is why Apostle Paul is adamant to say the believer, one who is born again, one who has entered into Christ, one who is in the last Adam, the eschatos Adam, would again try to render obedience to God by the law, Paul says, no, it can't happen. If we do that, we are not understanding Ezekiel 36. We are not understanding Jeremiah 31. The law was not the obedience principle that God promised his people. He promised a new heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, he does not need Moses to bring people to obedience. If God just shows up, you're going to obey. He doesn't need to tell you anything. He just shows up. You're going to obey. It is he who steers the hearts of God's people, not Moses. But Moses can't be in your heart. It's only God who can be in your heart, in my heart, in her heart at the same time without getting diluted. Moses has to be diluted. There's something, some strange writing that Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 31. God did not say he will put his laws, which would have been the natural reading to say, I'll put my laws in Jeremiah. He said, my law. What is that law? The law of Christ is the law of faith. Why faith? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's only one way to please God, is by the law of faith. And that is the principle that God has put in his people by the Holy Spirit, faith. So the believer has the law of faith written on their heart. And it is by this law of faith working by the Holy Spirit that obedience is brought to God's people, even the Gentiles. And as Paul, listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:1-6. My point is verse 5, but it's one long sentence. It's very difficult to just go and read one verse. In Romans 1, verse 1-6, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. So the gospel did not bring us to the obedience of the laws of Moses, but to the obedience of faith, the law of faith. And that is what is written in the hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies faith to the hearts of God's people. The faith that Christ authored, Christ is the author and finisher of faith. The Holy Spirit applies that faith. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes to do what? To apply redemption. That is to give form and beauty to that which was void. We were void before the Holy Spirit came. And so he comes with the materials that Christ acquired by his blood and begins to build the church into God's house. And so we have to know that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate gift to God's people from Christ. Because we are being given God. God gave his son, but not only that, he also gave us his Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit, there's no salvation. Without Christ, there's no salvation. And without the Holy Spirit, there's no salvation. Because you need holiness. You need all the things that Christ purchased for you to be given to you. And if they are not given to you, you can't possess them. So the righteousness and holiness that is in Christ needs to be applied if we have to see God. And there's only one person who is able to apply it. It is the Holy Spirit. And that is why when David was sent by the Father to go see his brothers at the battlefield, what did he bring? He had some supplies. And then what did he do? He gave the supplies to a supplies keeper. There was a guy whose name was not given who was the supplies keeper. Why was his name not given? Because he's the Holy Spirit. He does not talk about himself. So his name was not given. And yet David, coming from the Father, he brings the gifts and he gives to the guy. but they don't tell us. They tell us about Goliath. They tell us the names of the brothers, but they don't tell us about the guy who's holding the supplies. We see the Holy Spirit. So it's only the Holy Spirit who applies these things to God's people. Christ purchased righteousness and holiness for his people. The Holy Spirit applies, okay, in regeneration and glorification. The Holy Spirit is he who clothes God's people with all these wonderful things, and that is why it is he who dispenses the gifts to the church. The gifts were given by Christ, but they are dispensed by the Holy Spirit. And that is why they're called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. See, teaching is very important because I talk to a lot of people every day. And a lot of people are confused. Why? Because they're not being taught how things connect. A lot of what they know about Christ is disjointed. It's not connected. And you hear people say, I get messages, oh, I'm confused. I'm like, why are you confused? Because they don't know how to connect the different pillars of what God is teaching. And you can't have that without actually taking time to teach the different pieces. So the Holy Spirit dispenses the gifts that Christ gave to the church. But the church then has made the gifts of the Holy Spirit the gospel. Not about Christ, the giver of the gifts. The Holy Spirit is also a gift from Christ. But the supplies that he brings are Christ's supplies. But having said that, we also can't minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in the church either. Why? Because Christ cannot be divided. And the Holy Spirit and Christ cannot be divided. The Holy Spirit can never be removed from Christ. And Christ can never be removed from the Holy Spirit. He brings the testimony of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And that only happens when the Holy Spirit has been given. Okay? And so, as I said earlier, Nicodemus came and he tried to make an assessment of Jesus without the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, not so fast. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh profits nothing. Nicodemus, you need the Holy Spirit to understand what I am all about. And we see now Jesus moving from John 3, going to John chapter 4, and meeting with the Samaritan woman. The subject of the conversation becomes this drink, this water that Christ alone gives. And the Samaritan woman's interest, though fleshly, was piqued. And she wants Jesus to give her some of this water. But she's thinking, well, maybe if I could get this water and I don't have to be thirsty again, that would save me the laboring of coming here and fetching water. Jesus, put some pipe water into my open kitchen concept. Everything's already looking good. If you can just bring the water, that will be fine. You are such a wonderful Jew. Okay, you're such a wonderful Jew. But she was stumbling at what Jesus was saying. She was thinking at the fleshly level, Jesus was talking about water that functions at a different level. And Jesus says, well, the one who drinks of this water, the one that you are fetching from Jacob's well, the water that comes by the way of the law will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become what? To him, in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus takes the conversation from just regular water into salvation. And what water was he talking about? He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And the water that Christ was talking about, God is he who was going to do the plumbing itself. It was going to be an internal work of plumbing, not water being routed to a house. John 7, 37 to 39. I think that's taking us close to our text. Yeah, actually. So be of good cheer. See, we are in John from Genesis. So we moved very fast. John 7, 37 to 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the Holy Spirit would only be given after the glorification of Christ, and that is his death on the cross. Why? Because the cross is what purchased the Holy Spirit for God's people. And that is why Simon the sorcerer got in trouble with Peter for trying to purchase the Holy Spirit with his own money. Like, give me that power. How much? 20,000 denarius? The Holy Spirit is not for sale. And yet, the Holy Spirit is being sold. All these mega churches, Pastor Chris is throwing the Holy Spirit at people. Do you want it? It's crazy. Ever seen the video? This is crazy. And all that foolishness is happening because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not being taught in the context of the gospel. They have made the Holy Spirit the center of the gospel, and yet at the same time, whatever they are attributing to the Holy Spirit should not be attributed to the Holy Spirit. So as we are moving on our scale, on our number line, as Jesus is moving, he's moving towards the cross. So as he is seeing the cross in view, Jesus begins to introduce more of the Holy Spirit. But that has already been introduced at the beginning by John the Baptist, who came and said, "I baptize with water, but there's one who comes after me who is superior to me, who is of a higher rank than me. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So the promise of the Holy Spirit was always to come with Christ. And it was very, very big in salvation, to the point that the distinction that John the Baptist made between himself and his ministry and with Christ was, he gives the Holy Spirit, I don't. And that's why I'm inferior. So Jesus is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. It is he who immerses the believer. It is he who gives the believer, the Holy Spirit, a superior medium to water. So Christ is the Spirit baptizer. Christ alone baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There's no man who can throw the Holy Spirit at another man. We can't do that. That is foolishness. And all that was introduction. So now Christ, like I said, we're not going to work the verses as intensely because I'm going to use them as my introduction for next week's teaching. So be of good cheer. So now Christ is ready to leave the disciples because the cross is at hand. And shortly afterwards, he has to return back to the Father. He knows that they are going to be sorrowful. But he says, "No, kids, be of good cheer. This is well planned. But in the meantime, I just want to remind you of a few things that we have already talked about. If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's John 14, 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Which commandments? We never want to assume these because someone may just listen to this message and that will be their only message that they will listen from us. The commandments are not the Ten Commandments. John, the apostle who wrote the gospel according to John, expanded on that teaching and told us in 1 John 3, 23 to 24, and said this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. That is past tense. So what was commanded them? That they continue to believe in Christ. That they continue to love one another. And then John says, verse 24, "The one who keeps his commandments, Which commandments? Believing in the Son and loving one another. Abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, John connects the Spirit, the commandments together here, which is in keeping with what Jesus is teaching us in John 14. Keep my commandments. And then immediately, Jesus begins to talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit. So then the keeping of the commandments was not going to happen outside the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not expecting them to be able to do these things by their own power. He was expecting to give them the power by which they could continue to keep his commandments. So he says, going back to John 14:16, and I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So the keeping of the commandments is immediately followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did not just come. The Lord said, he prayed to the Father for the Holy Spirit to be sent. And Jesus was the Son of God praying to ask for the Holy Spirit from the Father. And yet people say, we will not pray because God is sovereign. Jesus was sovereign and knew about sovereignty than anybody. And yet he prayed. And so we pray because Jesus prayed. And we pray because he commanded us to pray. And we pray till when? Till the kingdom comes. Till he returns, we continue to pray. And if we do not pay attention to the scripture, you can easily get disabled by fatalism. Where people say, well, why should we even be praying, but God knows that we are already here? Like, do you get that from the Bible, or you got that from your foolish mind? We pray because God commanded us. We pray because he's sovereign. We pray because Jesus prayed. And the apostles also showed us the excellent way. They held to God's absolute sovereignty. And yet, as we read from Ephesians chapter 3, what was Paul doing? He was praying. They prayed and they asked for things still. But see what the Lord was praying for. Not the best life now for the church, but for the Holy Spirit. And so he says, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So the Lord did identify what he was praying for, namely the Holy Spirit. Now he begins to tell us that the Holy Spirit, whom he identified as the Spirit of truth. So that's the identity of the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit that testifies of the truth. And that means there are spirits that are not of truth. And that is why John said, do not believe every spirit, test the spirits by their testimony of what they say about Christ. So the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to them whilst they remained in the world, but the world could not receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, Lord Jesus, I thought you wanted to get everyone saved. Why are you limiting the Holy Spirit to only a certain people? Are you running out of Holy Spirit supplies? No. The world cannot receive him. The world has no capacity to receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means by the world cannot receive him. They have no capacity to receive his testimony of Christ. Why? Because they are dead in trespasses and sins. And so they see him not. They have no spiritual eyes to see as to receive his testimony of Christ. But not only that, they do not know him. The world cannot see, and they do not know the Holy Spirit. But in contrast to the world, the disciples know him, for he would come and dwell in them and with them, and would be in them. And so the elect are they alone who know the Holy Spirit, because he comes to dwell with them and in them, and he gives them testimony of his presence. And the testimony of the presence of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, is speaking of Christ. He comes and speaks of things that the world cannot receive. So the church and the world ultimately cannot be talking about the same things, because our testimonies are different. We have different spirits operating in us. So we could never testify about the same things concerning God. So he speaks of Christ. He speaks of the things of Christ. John 16:12-14. Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. It's almost like the Lord saying, the Father who is in him is the one who speaks. He himself also did not speak of his own initiative. And a lot of people will look at that as being negative, or to say the Holy Spirit is inferior. That's not the thinking at all. The Lord is saying the Holy Spirit is not coming and bringing new things to you. He is coming to declare the things that have already been spoken about me. That's what the Lord is saying. So he says he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He will reveal the things of Christ to you. So everyone who denies the testimony of Christ does not have the Holy Spirit in them. The issue is not intellect according to Jesus. Jesus already said, left to yourself, you have no ability to bear the things that I'm going to tell you. So the only way you're going to receive them is when the Spirit of truth has been given you. He will come and reveal these things to you. He will illuminate, he will shine light to the things of Christ. These are spiritual matters. It is not driving through some neighborhood and looking at someone's house and say, oh, the Holy Spirit told me this is my house. That is contrary to what Jesus is teaching. And so we know that someone has passed from death unto life when they bring that testimony of Christ. Verse 18, John 14. I will not leave you comfortless. I'll come to you. Jesus is going to leave the disciples and will be going back to the Father. But then he is going to be introducing some other way by which he was going to maintain his presence with them. He was going away, but he was not going away. He was not leaving them. He would come to them how? By and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then, not the Pope, is the vicar of Christ. Jesus did not say, when I go back to the Father, I'll send you the Pope. No, it is the Holy Spirit who represents, he stands for Christ in the hearts of God's people, in as much as Christ also is in the hearts of God's people. In as much as God the Father also is in the hearts of God's people. The Holy Spirit intercedes for God's people. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live. You shall also live. Yet a little while, the world will see him no more. What is happening? What does that mean? He was going to die. But the disciples will see him. When? How? Because of the resurrection. Because when he resurrected, he did not appear to the world again. He only appeared to his disciples. And he says, because I live, you shall see me. Again, he will later appear to them after the resurrection, as I said. But not only that, he says, because I resurrect you, you shall also live. Because I resurrected, you shall also live. Because my resurrection was a guarantee of your own resurrection. Because I live, you shall also live. So the guarantee that you shall always live is because Christ already resurrected. So the death and resurrection of Christ forever guarantees and secures your resurrection unto life. The resurrection of all believers is guaranteed by the fact that Christ died and resurrected. Verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That is union language. Christ in the Father, the believer in Christ, and Christ in the believer. So if Christ is in the Father, and Christ is in the believer, and the believer is in Christ, it means the Father is also in the believer. And on that day, when he shall be raised from the dead, and he shall appear to them, they will know of his true identity and his relation to the Father. The resurrection, therefore, was testimony of his identity, of his person in relation to the Father. It bore witness to the truth that Jesus was in the Father. But now, with a new connection, it also bore witness that Christ would dwell in them because they were in him. And that is very, very, very high teaching by Jesus. This is very, very high teaching. They could not have received this. And having said all those wonderful things, he went back to the keeping of the commandments. And I think this really was important to him because he kept repeating it. And then people go to this and say, see, Jesus was talking about the Ten Commandments. No, he was not talking about that. Verse 21, He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and will manifest myself to him. So the Lord continues to weave together some theological ties. See how verse 20 and 21 are connected. In verse 20, he says, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And as I say, that is the union language. But the expression of that union with Christ was going to be demonstrated by the keeping of his commandments of believing and loving one another. He who loves him shall be loved of the Father. And how do we love Christ? By continuing to believe in him. The one who continues to believe in him is loved of the Father. And so one has to love Christ to be loved of the Father. And people say, well, God loves everyone. Jesus says, no, it's only those who keep my commandments of continuing to believe in him that God loves. So anyone who hates Jesus is also hated of the Father. And the Lord says, he will love him that loves him, and he will demonstrate his love for them by manifesting himself to them. How does that happen? By the giving of the Holy Spirit to them. Because the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. Having the Holy Spirit is Christ manifesting himself to those whom he loves. But remember this. Your love for Christ and Christ's love for you are not the same. They cannot be measured by the same scale because they are not at the same level. Christ fully and perfectly loved you as a sinner, as evidenced by his dying for you. But the believer fails miserably on the other end of things to meet the standard of Christ. But even in their weakness and failure, they still have some love for him. They still have some jealousy for him, because love works through jealousy also. You are jealousy for the glory and the name of Christ. So the believer, even though they are sinful, they still have some love and regard for their Lord. They love for their Lord to be honored in spite of their weakness. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about our perfection. So the one that Christ redeemed will love and will keep his commandments to continue to believe in his name and to love those that he died to redeem. And all this happens by the work of Christ in the believer through the Holy Spirit. You see, this is where the Holy Spirit becomes very instrumental. And those statements were made in the light of the covenant of grace. Jesus was not talking to us as glorified people, but people who continued to stumble like Peter. Peter, after he had these things, he actually denied Christ. And yet Christ came to Peter after the resurrection and affirmed his love for him again. So it's glorious, but there are a lot of people who are saying a lot of things to cause others to stumble because they don't understand what is being said. There's a prominent Sovereign Grace guy on Facebook. He says, I can't even love. I'm not even able to. Like, no, well, if that's the case, then you have serious issues. The issue is not perfect love. God is not asking for perfection from us. He knows our frame. That's what the psalmist says, that it is weak. He knows that. And yet he comes and says, you have to love one another. You have to love my son. Is he expecting perfection from us? No, not from his church. Why? Because their perfection is in Christ. So to finish this off, we're actually done with the verses. Can you believe that? This is what we are doing, or this is what we are trying to do. We are introducing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we have established that it is a doctrine that is neglected, unfortunately, and abused in the church. Some deny the working of the Holy Spirit. Others overhype the working of the Holy Spirit, so that people end up falling into just some mysticism. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is working in the church. You can't have the church without the Holy Spirit. And the doors of the church are open not because of us, not because we woke up this morning. They are open because the Holy Spirit is still doing business for Christ. The Holy Spirit is still working in God's people to draw his people and to feed them, to grow them, and to clothe them with the ornaments of Christ. The Holy Spirit has been entrusted of the Lord to apply the benefits of his work to his people. But the Lord also continues to work in his church, as the Father also continues to work, as we are going to find out in John 15, where the Father is going to come as the vine dresser with a big pair of scissors and clipping people's wings and causing people to go mad. I think God has abandoned me. Just clip my wings. The Holy Spirit has a testimony. And the testimony regards a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And the testimony regards the work of Christ and how Christ accomplished that work for the salvation of his people. He is going to accomplish that work on behalf of Christ. He is a faithful servant as Eliezer was a faithful servant. And the Holy Spirit is not for sale and he can't be downplayed. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So the Holy Spirit has to be treated as such. He is holy. And we have to seek his guidance on our understanding of the things of Christ. We are done. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son who has given us your Spirit that we may know the things that have been freely given to us. We thank you for the testimony that we received this morning of his work in your church. Call your people to yourself and to decorate them, to prepare them for the marriage ceremony with Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all blessings. We thank you for all the gifts that you have given us through your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.